Father God, we thank you today, and we can say with confidence that it is well with our soul, because it is anchored in the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, your very Son. And so we're thankful this morning that we can come here and we can learn about you. We can learn about your Son, Jesus. We can focus on what it means to have a right kind of fear, a fear of you, a reverent fear, and yet a fear that knows that you love us and you care. And I pray that all of those would be held in balance as we rest in the wellness of our soul, hidden in the Son, Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name I pray. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 12. And as you're turning there, let me set the stage a little bit for what we're going to learn together this morning. One of the great temptations in life for believers and unbelievers alike is the fear of man. What someone might think of me, what someone might say about me, what someone might do to me. We call that the fear of man. The opposite side of that same coin from the fear of man is the approval of man. That is, doing what I can do to gain the admiration of or the support from other people. Now, those two things, fear of man, approval of man, are not always wrong in every circumstance. For example, if a 6'8" beast of a man comes hurling at me with a knife, it would be right to fear that man, right? Okay? But that's not the kind of fear we're talking about this morning. Again, thinking about the approval of man's side, it is not wrong to shower and wear deodorant with the hopes that people approve of my body odor, right? We don't want to be needlessly offensive to people around us. But again, that's not the kind of approval of man that we're going to talk about this morning. Today, what we want to talk about when we talk about the fear of man or the approval of man is that which goes beyond the amoral, that goes beyond the neutral things of life to those things that compete for the approval of God. Approval of man versus the approval of God. That's a whole different story. There are temptations in life to pursue what man thinks of me more than what God thinks of me. And when that happens, you are in a danger zone. But there's hope, and we're not left without a solution, and that's what we're going to look at today. I took the title of the sermon today from a book by the same name. The book is called When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's a book written by a biblical counselor named Ed Welch. The book was written to help people to overcome peer pressure, fear of man, codependency, that sort of thing. There's a copy in our library, church library, if you want to check it out. That's where I got the title. In the context of what we're looking at this morning, if there ever was a group of people in Bible times that struggled with the fear of man, it were the scribes and Pharisees. They struggled. They wanted people to like them. People were big to them, and God was quite small. Their entire lives were spent trying to convince others of their religiosity, of their piety, of their devotion to God, but all of it came through this external performance. It was ritualistic action, void of heartfelt devotion. That's why Jesus was so hard on those guys. But here's the thing. While Jesus could see right through the veneer of their fake piety, they had so much influence on their society and on people around them that it just had this grip on the regular people of life. It was infectious. It was like a cancer that was killing the people, and they didn't even know it. And so Jesus now is coming along in Luke 12, And he's talking to all of those people, warning them of what they're experiencing, whether they know it or not. So I want to go back and read in Luke chapter 12. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and go down to verse 12. I'm not going to re-preach what Ryan did last week. He did a great job. But these verses flow together, and there's a cohesiveness that I want you to see as we work our way along, okay? So follow along as I start in verse 1. We're going to go all the way down to verse 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say." Now notice right off the bat, verse 1, there are thousands of people here around Jesus. So many so that they're trampling one another. Most Christian leaders and most Christian ministries today would say, that is success. Look at all those people. We are very tempted in the Christian world to measure ministry effectiveness by numbers. One of the questions that I'm often asked, ironically, by other pastors usually, is how big is your church? How many people go to your church? There are other questions that sometimes get asked, do you have more than one campus? What time are your services? So forth. But most often it's how big is your church? Why that question? Sometimes that question is driven by fear of man expressing itself in love of crowds. Not always, but a lot of times it is. That's why at Bethel, we do not hyper-focus on what I call noses and nickels. Yeah, we measure those, and yes, we know those are around, but that's not ultimately the measure of success. I would like to reframe the question that we ask one another. Maybe the question would be more like, how much spiritual growth has happened since last Sunday? How many people have been baptized over the last year? How much more deeply rooted in Christ are you than you were a week ago, a month ago, a year ago? Those are very different questions. And those are very difficult to assess. Let me tell you something. Anybody can attract a crowd with gimmicks. Getting a crowd is not a hard thing to do. But forget the noses and nickels measurements for a minute. We want to say, how are we doing at discipleship? What does that look like? Are our people growing deeper? Do they know God more? Do they fear God more? Are they walking with God in a deeper and more healthy relationship? That is success. The Pharisees didn't get that. They only saw the numbers. That's why they struggled so much with hypocrisy. They would live one way to the crowds, but in their own personal lives, in their secret lives, they lived a completely different way. And as Ryan said quite eloquently last week, the opposite of hypocrisy is not sinlessness, it's authenticity. And the Pharisees were anything but authentic. They just wanted the people to love them. They wanted the praises of men more than they wanted the praises of God. And what they didn't realize was that they were in a perilously dangerous zone. And so Jesus now is going to warn these crowds, these thousands of people, against the leaven of hypocrisy, which was so quickly spreading. And he does this by laying out for them what it means to fear God. To fear God. And I love how Jesus does this. And here's what I want you to see as we work our way down through this passage. Jesus takes each member of the Trinity and he says, here is a reason that you should fear him. And he gives this really big reason why you should fear him. And if you get the fear part of it, it should strike within you this holy reverence, this almost this terror. And yet every time Jesus does that with each member of the Trinity, he also says, I don't want you to follow God merely as a function of fear, but I also want you to see that each member of the Trinity loves you, cares about you, provides for you in a specific way. And so if we can hold those two things in tandem, here's a reason why we should fear God, and here's a reason why we should love God, those two brought together. Help us to fear God in the right ways. That's where I want you to be this morning. That's where I want you to land. Friend, I do not want you to come here on Sunday morning as a merely a check off your list of things to do for the week. I want you to come here on Sunday morning not to feel better about yourself because you gave your tithe, you gave your money, you saw somebody, you talked to somebody. I want you to come on Sunday morning because there is no person in all of the universe and from whom you desire the greatest approval than God himself. I want you to come here to worship him because he is holy, he is sovereign, he is to be feared, but I also want you to come here because he is to be loved, because he is loving and he is compassionate. If you can get to the place where you forget about what people say about you and you only care about what God says about you, then let me tell you something. That fear of God will conquer every other fear in your life. If you fear what God thinks of you, every other fear dissipates. So you need to understand Jesus' words here. So watch how he does this so perfectly as he works his way through the Trinity. First, look at verse 4. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. Don't fear those who can physically kill you. Now, as of today, we live in a country where we are not threatened with martyrdom. It can happen. Occasionally it does happen. I know like a while back we saw a mass shooting at a Christian school. It seems as though it was motivated by some of those things. Sometimes believers in our country are targeted because of their faith, but it's actually quite rare in the United States. Not so in other parts of the world. I remember when I was in India back in 2017, I remember one of the leaders there telling us a story about how he had gone into a village to witness, and he was speaking of the Lord. He was dragged out of the village, and he was stoned and left for dead just for witnessing for the Lord. We couldn't go back to India last year because it's becoming increasingly more dangerous for Christians to evangelize there. If you take that one country and you add to it other countries like North Korea and Yemen and Somalia and Nigeria, there's a whole host of countries. Our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world face constant threat of life. But Jesus here is clear that fear of earthly murderers should not be the greatest fear. Who is to be feared more? Well, look at verse 5. I warn you who to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Who's Jesus talking about? He's talking about God the Father. It is one thing to face physical torture and death on earth because you are a believer, some of it too gruesome to even say in a setting like this. But what is far, far worse is if you would die and face your Creator and hear the dreaded words that are spoken in Matthew 7, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Friend, if someone hears those words, that is an irreversible judgment. There is no appeal court to which a person can appeal and file a petition if they hear those words. God's court is the highest court in all of the universe, and what he declares is right, it is permanent, it is incontestable. And for the sorry soul who hears those words, he will face something far, far worse than physical death on this earth. He will be cast into a place of continuous death, a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping because he sees all of the times he could have and should have repented and didn't. Gnashing of teeth because he continues his hatred toward this God who sent him here to this place. That is who you should fear. But note that Jesus doesn't want you to fear merely from a sense of terror. He doesn't want his children to be thinking, I better walk this line. If I don't walk this line, I'm not sure what's going to happen. No, there's a far more compelling reason and a balancing reason of why we should fear God. It is because this same God who has the right to cast a soul into hell, the same God cares for you deeply. Look at verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. I remember when I was a kid, my uncle would send us out into the barn to shoot the spatsies. How many of you know what a spatsie is? Yeah, okay, you're German if you know that word. All right, so it's a word for a barn sparrow. Okay, and they were kind of a nuisance bird, right? So our uncle would send us out there and say, go shoot the spatsies, right? Because they were destroying the other things. Friend, let me tell you something. Every spatsie that felt the impact of that Daisy Red Ryder BB between his eyes was known by God. God saw that sparrow. He saw that spatsie fall. And Jesus' point is, if God pays attention even to the sparrows, don't you think he notices you too? Of course he does. And you are a far greater worth to him. You are the pinnacle of his creation. You were made in his image. This God in heaven loves you. He notices you. In fact, in verse 7, he knows so much about you that he knows the very numbers of hair on your head. Some of you make that very easy for God to count. But he knows all of them, right? He knows you intimately. And Jesus says, fear God, but know that he loves you. Fear God, because he can cast your soul into hell if you don't believe in him. But know that he has also provided a way for you to have a right relationship with him. He sent his son Jesus. Jesus here is talking about himself. He sent me into this world to die for your sin. What greater act of love could God perform than what was demonstrated on the cross? But for you to experience that transformed relationship, there must be faith and there must be repentance. Repentance for your sin and faith in whom? God the Son. So notice now that Jesus moves from the first person of the Trinity to the second person of the Trinity. Our faith is expressed, is manifested by acknowledging Christ before men. Look at verse 8. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges, that's the word, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. When Jesus there uses the phrase Son of Man, he's talking about himself. It's his favorite phrase to describe himself. And he says, here's the thing. You need to acknowledge me before men. That word acknowledge there is a Greek word. It's homologeo, which means it's two little words jammed together. The first word is H-O-M-O, homo, which you know means same. Legao means to speak or to declare or to assert. And so you pull those two together, and to acknowledge then means to say the same thing about Jesus that God said about Jesus. To assert about Jesus the same thing that God said about him. Well, what did God say about him? God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It is to acknowledge that Jesus is the very Son of God in the full essence and the likeness of God. The writer of Hebrews says it like this in Hebrews 1. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the power of his word, or the word of his power. It is to agree that Jesus is all he said he was, that Jesus fulfilled all of Scripture. This acknowledgement, though, goes beyond just a verbal affirmation, but it is also a public confession accompanied by a life of obedience. It is more than you just saying you love Jesus. It is living that out. In John 14, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So if your buddy says, "Hey, come with me. Let's go in the bathroom. I got this vape. Let's go take a hit off this. Your mom and dad will never know." What does acknowledging Jesus in that moment mean? It means I say he's Lord, I love him as Lord, and I obey him. I know I'm to honor mother and father, and so I say, I'm not going to do that. That's not for me. That's a very specific example. It can be very broad as well. An unbeliever who dies in his unbelief has, in essence, denied Christ before men. An unbeliever who dies in his unbelief, in his sin of pride and self-assurance, this unbeliever has said in his heart, "I will take charge of my life. I will do it my way. I am the captain of my soul." And that is an extremely perilous danger zone. Because you know why? Every single person is going to die. And when he dies, he will find himself in the courtroom of God. And between him and God stands one person, Jesus Christ. He stands there. And for those who have acknowledged, agreed with, obeyed, loved Jesus Christ, then Jesus acknowledges that person to God before the angels. That person will be welcomed into eternal bliss, forever safe in the arms of God Almighty. But for the person who dies and has denied Jesus in this life, who has took his own route in life, that person will stand there, and this Jesus that stands there between him and God will deny him. I don't know him. I have no idea who he is. He's not a follower of mine. And God then, based on the testimony of Jesus, will throw that unbeliever into the lake of fire reserved for Satan and his demons. So Jesus' question is clear. Whom should you fear more? Your friends? Your buddies? Your co-workers? Who should you fear more? People on earth who will try to steer you away from the Lord, or the Lord who stands between you and your eternal destiny? That's pretty clear. I need to fear Jesus. He holds my fate in the flick of his wrist. It is either or it is. But just like God the Father, Jesus says, I want to give you another reason why you should fear me, the Son of Man. I want to give you another balancing reason. Yes, you should have a fear of my testimony in heaven's courts, but here's what else I want you to know about me. I am a forgiving person. I'm a forgiving person. Look at verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, this verse has been the source of a lot of controversy over the years, over the ages, and a lot of debate within the church. But Jesus is not trying to leave us in a state of confusion here. Jesus is saying plainly at the beginning of this verse, you can say whatever you want to say against me, and I will forgive you if you repent. Consider a couple examples. Think about Peter. Peter denied even knowing Jesus. Not once, not twice, three times. And yet the Lord was willing to forgive Peter for that sin. When Jesus hung on a cross, facing the culmination of the hatred of all of his enemies, how did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is a forgiving person. I don't know all of you. And even those of you that I do know, I don't know all of your past. I don't know all your background. I don't know what you've gone through in life. I don't even know all the skeletons that you might be hiding in your closet. I have absolutely no idea. But I do know this. If you bring those to Jesus, he'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. If you come to him in repentance, he will love you better than anybody else in this world. Don't be afraid to come to him now. He will forgive you fully and freely. In fact, I would say, be afraid not to come to him now. Don't wait too long. There are no second chances. I don't want to sound too dreary, but as Ryan mentioned earlier, we had our third funeral yesterday, within about an 8-day span here at Bethel. If we take only the people in this room, considering only those of you that are sitting here today, one of us is next. One of us is going to die next. We can't control the timing of that. We don't know who that's going to be. So my question to you is this. Who are you going to fear most? That classmate? That friend? Or are you going to fear Jesus, the one who is capable and willing to forgive you now? If you come to him, you don't have to fear anybody else. Because his testimony is the only one that counts in the courtroom of heaven. Now, the rest of this verse, now he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit, which is the third member of the Trinity. What does he mean when he says that the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven? Well, to blaspheme means to impugn the character of, to challenge the nature, the attributes, the works of another. When the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at Jesus' baptism, he had a work. His work was to reveal the truth about Jesus. His work was to reveal Jesus' divinity, his reality as the capital W Word. His work was to reveal Jesus' truth claim that salvation comes only through him. And the Holy Spirit reveals that truth to people in order to convict them of their sin. That's the Holy Spirit's work. So to reject then the conviction of the Holy Spirit is to reject the truth as he has revealed it in Jesus. So that sin, the rejection of the Holy Spirit, the denial of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, is unpardonable because it is the only means of salvation. There is no other way to the Father except through Jesus. And so if you reject the Spirit's testimony about who Jesus is, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit and impugn his character when he's trying to reveal to you who Jesus is, what's left? There's nothing left. That's why it's unpardonable. Listen, the evidence of someone blaspheming the Holy Spirit is that they display a continual impenitence and unbelief. It is not an act, it is a habit. Someone who has committed the unpardonable sin is quite calm about it, determined in a persevering rejection of Jesus Christ in opposition to all of the testimony of his word and his spirit. No one who is afraid of having committed this sin has done so, because the very nature of this sin is to have no fear. It is committed and it is continued in delightfully and knowingly. Fear is incompatible with the nature of this sin. People in that situation cannot repent, cannot seek forgiveness, because they lack a sense of their sin altogether. It is a continuing attitude. That is the ultimate sin. That kind of sinner no longer has the capacity to believe because he has rejected his only means of salvation. Now, that should give someone a reason to fear. None of us would want to find ourselves in that kind of a place. But just like God the Father and just like God the Son, Jesus says, I want to tell you something else about the Holy Spirit. Yes, you don't want to be in that place. You don't want to blaspheme and reject the Holy Spirit's conviction. But Jesus says, I want to tell you something beautiful about the Holy Spirit. To hold this in tandem, the Holy Spirit wants to help you. Look at verse 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself, what you should say. Why? For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Spirit will teach you what you ought to say. I had a person one time back in Indiana tell me that she had read the entire Bible all the way through one time, and she never has to read it again. Okay, why not? Well, she took this verse, and she took a verse from John 14:26, which says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So she said, see, I just read all the Bible one time, and now anytime I need a verse, the Holy Spirit will just bring that to my remembrance. Ironically, in that 1 hour counseling session, I counted no less than three times she couldn't remember a verse that she was trying to get out to tell me. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying just do the minimum and watch what the Spirit will do. No, what Jesus is saying here is the Holy Spirit, if loved and believed as being the revealer of truth, if you heed his conviction and you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, then that Spirit will help you if you are ever put in a situation where you have to give a defense of your faith. You don't need to fear men and women, because in that exact hour, the Spirit will help you. You can see that this happened throughout the book of Acts. Peter did this. He didn't fear. He just got up and the Spirit told him what to say. Stephen did this when he was being stoned. He spoke by inspiration of the Spirit. Paul did this on multiple occasions when he was arrested, beaten, threatened in his life. They never feared what people would do to them. Why not? Because they had the Spirit helping them, equipping them, teaching them, and they knew that their fate ultimately rested in the hands of God, not the hands of men. The Holy Spirit will help you. So let me say this again. Said at the beginning, let me finish with this. When you get to the place where you can forget about what people say, and you only care about what God says about you, then that fear, that righteous fear, that holy reverence, combined with your knowledge of the love of this triune God for you, that kind of a fear will conquer every other fear in your life. I don't have to worry about what anybody else says, because I know what God is saying about me. I know what Jesus is saying about me. I know what the Spirit is saying about me. So let me summarize it in this way, this healthy tension. God the Father, he has the authority to cast you into hell. But he also so deeply cares about you that he knows the numbers of hairs on your head. God the Son, through his testimony about you, makes the decision between heaven and hell for you. But he's also a forgiving God. He will make you clean. And God the Holy Spirit, if sinned against in unbelief, will leave you in a state of eternal unforgiveness. But if you will heed his conviction, turn from your sin, and believe on Jesus Christ, he will be your eternal helper and companion. That's a God worth fearing. So the question comes to you, will you fear that God, or will you continue to fear man? Will people be big in your life and God really small, or will God be big in your life and people quite small? You have to choose. Stand with me. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you're a phenomenal God. You're a mysterious God. You are a holy God. You are a God who is other than anything else we know. You are a God to be feared because you hold our lives in the palm of your hand. And at the same time, you are a God who knows us, created us, loved us, sent your Son to die for us, will convict us of sin, will redeem us and forgive us and walk alongside us. You are all these things. You are the perfect God. I want to fear you, no one else. I want my life to be dictated by the fear, by the approval of God in heaven, and not by the fear of or approval of any man on earth. So that while I live in this earth, yes, I live above it. I live with a confidence and an assurance found in the rock of my salvation, Jesus Christ, and I can say again, it is well with my soul. It's in Jesus' name I pray.